come then.
Right, well, it says you don't to do with us as you will until coffee time.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, it's a real joy to be with you this morning and today. And thank you for the invitation to come and to spend time with you and to be able to open up this portion of Genesis, looking at the narrative of Joseph's story. It feels a bit funny at Christmas time, doesn't it, to be picking up the story of Joseph, and it's not that Joseph, it's this Joseph. But the connection, I suppose, if you were going to try to draw one, is that both in both stories, dreams feature strongly, don't they? So in the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph, Joseph stays with it, doesn't he, because of a dream, and things really kick off in the Genesis Joseph story with dreams in particular. So yes, it'd be very helpful if you've got a Bible to hand for what it's worth. I've got I need a standard version in my hands now, but I think my quote's in the text from an NIV. And it looks like you may be passing around some good news versions, so we'll have a bit of fun with that, and I can't quote page numbers to you as I refer, but we'll stick to the old-fashioned chapters and verses. But Genesis 37 would be a good place to turn to. Genesis 37. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at the start of the Joseph story, and we find that here in Genesis 37, and then in the second session to look at the end of the Joseph story. So we'll sort of top and tail it, and hopefully in between times we'll have an opportunity for some interaction. I'll put you on the spot a little bit, and we'll catch up on the rest of the story and make some other connections as we go through. So, Joseph, who watched the years ago now, these, aren't they? But the Any Dream Will Do. You remember the reality TV show with Andrew Lloyd Webber? They selected a Joseph. I can't remember his name now. Lee Mead, there you go. There's a name written in lights. But not in my sermon notes. And Lee Mead, then he was. And hugely popular Joseph, went on tour afterwards. It was a fantastic way of retelling the Joseph story to another generation, most of whom didn't realise that it came from the Bible, of course. But it's a famous, famous story. Andrew Lloyd Webber's not the first one to write dramatic productions involving Joseph, but perhaps he's the one who coined the phrase the Technicolor Dreamcoat. You won't find Technicolor Dreamcoat in Genesis 37 if you read it. But perhaps we should take a look at the text ourselves. First of all, let me read to us from Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And his father, anyone start for 10? Anyone know the story? Joseph's father? Jacob, just gave it away. We've got Jacob. Jacob had, let's just get into the story here. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaves." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming up from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. One of the things that we've been working our way through this part of Genesis that has struck me has been the speed at which the story moves on, but also the detail that's there. You get a surprisingly long way in this first chapter, chapter 37. Already Joseph is in Potiphar's possession as his slave in Egypt by the time you get to the end of this chapter. But there is so much detail in this, and it's heart-rending detail. There are lots of things that Joseph is famous for. I wonder what the most important thing to know about him is. As we've been spending time at St. George's looking at Joseph in recent months, one of the reasons I've chosen to share this with you this morning, I think the most important thing to know about Joseph is that he trusted God and listened to him when he spoke. Joseph trusted God and listened to him when he spoke. It didn't magically make everything in his life perfect. That's not the way that God works. It didn't make him instantly perfect himself either. I think we can see that even just from this one chapter. It's a slightly different thing, isn't it? You can have a perfect life, but you may not be perfect. You may be perfect, but find yourself in horrible circumstances. Neither of those things were true for Joseph. But that listening trust in God is the thing that shaped his life and that enabled him to achieve all that he did, to be wonderfully used by God, to be kept on the right track again and again and again. God used that trust in Joseph's heart to perfect him over time. There's a number of times in Joseph's story when you wonder how he kept on going. Surely he would begin to doubt God now, when he's thrown into that pit. Surely now, when he's sold as a slave into Egypt. Surely now, when whatever happens next in Potiphar's house happens. Surely now you will begin to doubt Joseph. But we don't get any hint of that at any point throughout the account of Joseph's life. Joseph kept trusting God. And you know what? God never let him down. There's one of the big themes of the story. Trust in God. Listen to him, because he will never let you down. If you like big words, it's about God's providence. But let's get to the action. And first of all, so happy families here. Happy families, but guard your heart. We have this chapter open in front of us, Genesis 37. It's in the first book of the Bible, and the Joseph story that we're looking at is part of the last section, really, of the book. And there's so much, isn't there, that's packed into this book. You've got the rest of the Bible still to go, but already we've covered creation, Adam and Eve. We've got the fall, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, and as every human being since has done, apart from Jesus. What else? You've got Cain and Abel. You've got the spread of evil. You've got the Tower of Babel. And that's skipping over the flood. There's a huge story right there. Then you've got, after the Tower of Babel, you've been introduced to Abraham and the covenant God makes with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then the stories of Ishmael and Isaac, Rebekah, and then Esau and Jacob. And Jacob deceiving his father Isaac into thinking that he was his brother Esau by putting goat skins on his arms. Do you remember that story? How can you deceive your dad that you're your brother by putting goat skins on your arm? That just boggles the mind, doesn't it? These two brothers, so very different, Esau and Jacob. Jacob and Rachel, that fantastic love story. And yet Jacob's life has been... Jacob, the name means twister or twisted, and his life got messed up as it went through, didn't it? Because if you remember the story, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but Rachel's dad Laban said, no, you're going to marry Leah first, and so he did the switcheroo. And when Jacob lifted the veil on his wife's on their wedding day off his wife's head, there was not Rachel, who he thought he'd married, it was Leah. And he had to work another 7 years for Laban before he was allowed to marry Rachel. And some of these things happened to Jacob, other things he did. And yet, graciously, God still blessed Jacob and kept his promise. We're not meant to see license in Jacob's life about how we want it to live life, how we want to live. We're meant to see God's kindness and his faithfulness, despite human faithlessness. God had made a promise to Abraham to make his family large. And now, here, in Jacob's story, we see 12 of Abraham's great-grandsons. Among them, this Joseph, the eldest son of Jacob and Rachel. And things weren't easy in this generation either, were they? So Genesis is very realistic about the way it describes them. You get a warts and all description. So much of what's written here, I think, rings true in our own experiences and in families around us too. We can identify with what we find here. I think it's one of the reasons the story remains so popular. But it's more than entertainment, isn't it? We're given the story of Joseph as a whole so that we know the end of it as we start the beginning. to know that at the end of the story, God will have rescued Jacob's family from starving in a famine, and he'll have done it through Joseph. He'll have brought them to the right place for the greatest rescue story in the Old Testament to happen. Because where did the Passover take place? It took place in Egypt, before God led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. This Joseph story is the one that sets that story up. It's a story that points us forward to Jesus, a son who seems to be gone forever, like Joseph, but whose sacrifice turned out to save everyone. God has it all in hand. We're given the story of Joseph so that as we identify with it from our own life experiences, we can be reminded that God has our lives in control too, and that we're part of his eternal purposes. So we don't need to ask the question, why have you let this happen to me now, God? But instead, we can begin to wonder, let me see how you will bring good out of even this, God. Because he will. In verse 2 of chapter 37, we read of Joseph, aged 17, bringing back a bad report to his father of what some of his brothers have been up to. I missed this detail as we go through. Joseph was 17 here, and then he goes through all the stuff that happens to him, and at the end of the story, how many years did Joseph get with his father after they were reunited in Egypt? 17. He gets another 17 years. I hadn't spotted that until we got to the end of our series. But there's another little top and tailing note there. Joseph 17, he brings back a bad report to his father of what some of his brothers have been up to. And now, that speaks well of Joseph's integrity, doesn't it? And his honesty, his standards, perhaps, you know. Dad, do you know what my brothers were up to, kind of thing? They were doing what they shouldn't be doing. But it's fair enough, isn't it? Because actually we know from what happened next that his brothers were, in fact, a bad lot. They were the kind of brothers who would plot to kill their own brother or actually sell him as a slave to a foreign land. They were, in fact, a bad lot. So Joseph is being honest about things. But you have to say that if there's one thing that's going to wind your brothers and sisters up, and I see this day in, day out in my own house, it's telling tales on them, isn't it? Daddy, Dan and Asher were fighting again. And Daddy may not be pleased to hear about that, but you can bet that Dan and Asher are going to be less than pleased, less even than that pleased. Joseph was not perfect. I think we need to see that here. He trusted God's promise, but he was not perfect. Here we see him as a perhaps a foolish, maybe even a petty, a perhaps pestilent youth. Things get worse for him in verse 3, when we discover that actually Joseph was Jacob's favourite son among the 12, and that Jacob gave him a richly ornamented robe. So for the Lloyd Webber fans, this is the Technicolor dream coat. And it would have been a spectacular coat to look at. And it was a spectacular thing to do from Jacob's point of view as well, because it meant that even though Joseph was the 11th son, Jacob was treating him as the oldest at this stage, the one who would get the lion's share of the inheritance. He was being singled out and he was being identified already as the one who would take that role. Now, jealousy over inheritance is the sort of thing that is the theme of many books, films, soap operas, and lives. I don't know whether it's been a theme of your life, I suspect, but it may well have been to one extent or another. Joseph's brothers hated him with a passion. They couldn't speak a kind word to him, we're told. And that's where it starts, doesn't it? In the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. I wonder what you dwell on in your quiet moments. What is it that springs to mind when you're daydreaming or doing the dishes or driving? What do you do when someone does you wrong? Do you dwell on it? Do you rerun the argument again and again in your head? And every time you win with that killer line, it's the killer bit that's worrying, isn't it, there, a little bit perhaps? Do you let yourself get angry and bitter about it? Do you talk about it with others who think the same way and get more angry about it? Maybe in real life, you get together with people physically or online. We hear a lot about echo chambers of things online, don't we? You find somebody who's like-minded and you bounce off them and you wind each other up. Or do we guard our hearts? Do we listen to God's words and think about them? Do we dwell on God's love for us through Jesus? Do we remember God's promises and hold on to them? Joseph guarded his heart. He may have been foolish. He may have been youthfully petulant. He may have been naive, but he trusted God's promise. And we can see that. He guarded his heart. We can see that by what happens at the end of the story, where he's able to look back on all that happened and say to his brothers with no animosity in his heart at all, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." There's a sign of someone who's guarded their heart, who's trusted the promise. His brothers didn't guard their hearts, and we can see what that leads to. Then we've got distant dreams, and trusting in the Lord. Verse 5 tells us that Joseph had a dream about some sheaves of corn in a field bowing down to another sheaf of corn. I have to get quite descriptive about this in Worthing, because most people in Worthing haven't seen a field growing to crop and to harvest. Perhaps that's a little less of a challenge for this group here today. But still, sort of understanding what a sheaf of corn bowing down to another sheaf of corn looks like, that still requires a level of imagination, doesn't it? There's sheaves of corn in a field bowing down to another sheaf of corn. And then this other dream, verse 9, as he told his family, again, it's about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. So God gave Joseph two dreams about his future, and he promised that at some point all his family would bow down to him. And Joseph shared those dreams straight away with his family. The two things to see here, one is that God spoke to Joseph and Joseph listened. God spoke to Joseph and Joseph listened. In this case, God spoke to Joseph through dreams. Now, in those days, I mean, I've pointed out how much of the Bible we've just got through so far, Genesis 37, and how much of it is still left. But even this bit wasn't written when this happened to Joseph. This is the way that God spoke to people in those days. Not in these last days, but in those days, God particularly spoke through dreams. And so this is the normal way in which God spoke to people. He spoke to Jacob, Joseph's father, through dreams, because they didn't have the Bible. It hadn't been written yet. It's less normal today because we have the Bible wonderfully, and we can open it up and we can hear God speaking to us even when we're not fast asleep in our own beds. Isn't that brilliant? We can hear him speaking to us when we're awake, and we can ponder it carefully and thoughtfully. We can talk about it as we hear. We can hear it whenever we need. God spoke, though, and Joseph listened. He trusted completely. He was delighted by God's promise, and he trusted. And the second thing to see is Joseph's naivety here. Again, just to highlight that here, because we see all that he accomplishes later, but see this at the start of the story. Imagine telling a bunch of people who already hate your guts because you're daddy's favourite, that actually one day they all are going to bow down to you, and imagine that they are all your older big brothers. It's not going to go down well, is it? And you can tell that. I can tell that. Joseph, who ended up as Prime Minister of Egypt, the greatest superpower in the world, couldn't tell it, aged 17, or at least didn't. It's not going to help them get over their hatred of you. Pride comes before a fall. Maybe that was a fault in Joseph. I don't know. We're not given anything to assume that it is. But he certainly went and told his brothers about these dreams. He needs more wisdom. But that will come. That will come. What he needs most is God's word and a willingness to trust him. Because that will get him through terrible circumstances in a way that wisdom on its own never could or never will. You can be the wisest, brightest person in the world, but if you don't have God's promise, you will end on the rocks. But God's word, a trust in his promise to you, will lead you to great wisdom and a way through those rocks to what the Lord has in store for us. We need to learn to listen to God and to trust him. And as we live doing that, we will gain more wisdom. So for those of us who are young in the Christian faith, we should make a point of getting to know those who've been Christians longer. Learn from them. They're not perfect, but they will have made mistakes, just as you have made mistakes and you will make mistakes. But there's godly wisdom there. Learn from their good examples. And if we're still young physically or in the Christian faith, I wonder, what are some of the things that you're aware of about yourself that cause problems for others, that lead to negative outcomes? Why not pray about those? Talk about them with older Christians, perhaps. Gain wisdom that way. For those of us who are older Christians, don't just sit back and laugh and watch as younger Christians make mistakes. That was you once, wasn't it? In God's mercy, you survived despite your mistakes. How can you bring your hard-won wisdom to bear for their greater godliness? What things has the Lord taught you about yourself over the years? What lessons have been most hard-won? Which lessons have you had to pay the greatest cost for, I wonder? Are they not worth sharing with your Christian brothers and sisters for their good? These are precious gems that we can all benefit from. Joseph is still learning his lesson. Even Jacob, verse 10, who loved Joseph more than all of his other sons, got cross with him about the dreams. He wound his dad up, although verse 11 tells us that he kept them in mind. Distant dreams. And then a real life nightmare. Then one day, his brothers were out grazing the sheep near Shechem. Jacob called to Joseph and told him to go and see how they were doing. They didn't have mobiles in those days. Nor could Jacob ping an email or check on their Facebook status for updates. So this was the easiest way to get news. So Joseph set off. And when he got to Shechem, he discovered that his brothers weren't where they should have been. They'd gone off somewhere else, to Dothan, in fact. So Joseph set off there. But as he got near, his brothers saw him coming and they plotted to kill him. Look what happens if you don't guard your heart. It might take time, but it happens. A number of years ago now, there was some shootings in Cumbria. Two brothers had been arguing over their inheritance from their mother. And one of them, a chap called Derek Bird, I don't know if you remember the story, went off on a killing spree in his car in Cumbria. This is not America, this is in Cumbria. And it transfixed the nation. It was international news. It was all the more shocking and horrifying. Not because the man was unusually evil, but because if we don't guard our hearts, then that could be you or me. Fix your eyes on Jesus, we're told. Don't swerve to the left or the right. Fix your eyes on him. Verse 19, they said, here comes this dreamer. Now then, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast has devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dreams. What hubris. But Reuben, the eldest, realizes they're going too far, tries to stop them. Let's not take his life, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him. Reuben has to head off then. Probably it's his turn to look after the sheep. It's his name on the rota. But he wanted to be able to come back later and rescue Joseph. And the brothers listened to Reuben. They agreed. So when Joseph got there, they took his cloak and they threw him into the pit. I don't know whether it was a blessing or a curse that there was no water at the bottom of the pit. He wasn't going to drown, but then there was nothing to cushion his fall either. Did he break some bones? We're not told, but it can't have been comfortable. And while he's at the bottom of the pit, nursing his wounds, his brothers sit down for their meal up top. And in the distance, they saw a caravan coming. Not a camping caravan, of course, a caravan, a desert caravan. A whole procession, probably of camels and mules and carts and people. They were travelling, merchants coming along, going from one place to another, selling, buying, all kinds of things, including slaves. And Judah, one of the brothers, had a plan. Why don't we take Joseph and sell him to these people? That way we don't have to kill him, but we can still get rid of him. And so that's what they did. They sold their brother for a bag of silver pieces, and the merchants took Joseph with them far away to the land of Egypt, where he was sold again and made a slave in the house of a man called Potiphar. But the brothers didn't tell their father what they'd done. Instead, verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and they dipped it in goat's blood to make it look as though Joseph had been attacked and killed by a wild animal. And then they took it home with them to their dad. And they said to him, isn't this Joseph's coat? Why don't you identify this coat for us, dad? And when Jacob saw the coat, he recognized it straight away. And as he saw the blood, the goat's blood, he was deceived. And he cried out, Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And then he tore his clothes, which is what they did in those days when they were really upset. He just ripped them, and he mourned and he wept for Joseph for many days because he thought he was dead. He wasn't dead. His brothers were lying to their dad. They deceived their father with a goat. And if you've been following the story all the way through, you won't be at all surprised that the deception happened with a goat. What kind of hair did Jacob put on his arms to deceive his own father, to persuade him he was Esau? He's a goat. What happens in the next chapter? What animals involved in the whole thing with Judah and Tamar in the next chapter is a goat. Goats appear again and again and again all the way through this narrative, generally when there's deception going on. This is what hatred made them do to their dad. They loved their dad, but their hatred of Joseph made them do this to their dad. And you see the twistedness of sin here, what it leads to unchecked. Even as their dad grieves because of their lies, they try to comfort him with more lies, and they don't tell him the truth. It's awful, isn't it? The family lies in ruins. But here, as we draw this bit to a close, true hope, trusting God's promise. This is the family to which God will bring blessing to the whole world. This family, of all families, this family is the one that God will bring blessing to the whole world through. Isn't that astonishing that he would do that? Judah, the one whose idea it was to sell Joseph as a slave, turns out to be the ancestor of King David, and after that, Jesus Christ himself. What does that tell us about ourselves? Well, it looks as if everything's in tatters here, doesn't it? And yet there's hope. The brothers were held back from murder. They weren't as bad as they possibly could have been, although their actions were still evil. And there's opportunity for rescue and forgiveness because Joseph still lives. There's hope. Wonderfully, we look forward to the end of the story. We can anticipate with hope the reconciliation of the brothers. Extraordinary that Judah and Joseph would be reconciled. It's important to see what sin leads to. To look at our own hearts. However near or far we consider ourselves from God, and to ask the question, what's stopping me from being like these brothers, really? More than that, though, what hope do we have when life goes wrong? Like it did for Joseph, when everything you've held to crumbles in your hands. Let me offer you this morning, today, the same hope that Joseph had, that Joseph found to be true, and that believers down through the centuries have found to be true and trustworthy as well. The promise of God. Trust and listen to Him. As Christians, we learn here about growth in Christian maturity, I think. It's one of the factors, one of the themes that we pick up strongly all the way through the Joseph story. We're all a work in progress. Joseph was a work in progress. How could this naive 17-year-old ever end up as second in command and basically in charge of running one of the most successful periods in ancient Egypt's history? How can that happen? He's a work in progress. Even the brothers are works in progress. Jacob himself is a work in progress. Make allowances for that fact in others and in yourself. Be gracious. Don't harbour hatred, but guard your heart instead. As Christians, gloriously, we can look to the cross of Christ, can't we? Where the Son of God was crucified. And it looked like disaster. It looked like it was all over, like He was gone. But in fact, it was the most glorious victory. God defeated sin, overcame death, vanquished Satan, and Jesus rose again from the dead and calls us to come with Him into His eternal kingdom. So keep trusting God. Keep listening to Him. That's how we guard our hearts. Make sure we keep one another doing that too. Encourage each other. Those hard-won lessons, don't you forget them, and encourage others with them too. Not in a show-offing way. Not in the way that Joseph did at the start of the story, but in an encouraging way, looking to help one another. A good question, perhaps, to ask each other when we meet is, what's encouraged you as you've learned more about God's promises recently? What's encouraged you as you've been reading the Bible recently? It'd be good to be prepared to answer that question, wouldn't it? Be reading your Bible. But also it's a great way to be able to encourage each other as well. You don't need to put someone on the spot with that question, but you can just share. I've been really encouraged to read this, or I found this to be particularly helpful this week. By the grace of God, may we all be listening, trusting and growing in all the circumstances of our lives. I wonder if we might pause for a few minutes there, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and I shall see how we're doing on timing and before coffee. If we've got a few minutes, I've got a couple of questions to ask you, but we'll see how we go. But a few minutes now, maybe just one or two minutes to have a quiet think ourselves, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, we thank You that You speak to us today through Your Word, the Bible. Thank You that we can turn to it, we can open it up at pretty much any place at any time. And we can grow to know Your promises better. We can understand how they apply to us more fully. Thank You that You speak to us today. Help us, like Joseph, to trust and to listen to You. Help us to trust Your promises. We thank You that they come to us through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we trust Your promises to us through Jesus, we pray that You would help us to guard our hearts. and that you would be pleased to grow us to be more like Jesus, to grow us in maturity, to grow us to be more trusting of your promises. And to lead us to trust your purposes, your plans in all things. Thank you for the positive example that we see in Joseph, of the way you drew him from being such a rough diamond as a young man to being someone who was able to be greatly used and who graciously dealt with his family and all those around him. May you grow us in the same way to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Have we got a couple of questions, or is it basically just one question? It sets us up for the next session a little bit. But what else do we remember about the Joseph story? We're going to be jumping forward quite considerably in the next session. It's just helpful to be thinking, what happened next? So sequencing. What happened next? So Joseph arrived at the end of chapter 37. In Egypt, he's in this chap Potiphar's house. Anyone know what happened next?
Mrs. Potiphar.
So there we go. Mrs. Potiphar. There's the famous story of Joseph's temptation, isn't there? Yeah, in Potiphar's household. What does Potiphar do with Joseph, first of all, though?
Promotes him.
Yeah, he promotes him all the way up, and he puts him in charge of everything. And then Mrs. Potiphar takes a shine to him as well, and things end in disaster there. Can you remember, anyone remember what Joseph said to her before he fled? What was some of his reasons for fleeing, for not giving in to the temptation?
Something like, your husband's put me in charge of everything, but you're off limits sort of.
Yeah. It's fascinating, isn't it? So he realizes how much he's been given and doesn't want to break that trust. Just to note that way of thinking, that pattern of thinking. Here's somebody who's been given so much by Potiphar, and he doesn't want to break that trust. Here's somebody who's been given so much by God in this dream, this promise, and he doesn't want to break that either. Anyway, he flees, doesn't he? Famously, what does he leave behind? Clothes. He loses another one. And he flees. But he ends up, where does he end up next?
Prison.
Who's under whose control?
The jailer.
I imagine that may well have been Potiphar. If Potiphar was the chief of the Pharaoh's guard, wouldn't he? He may well have been sort of following a certain chain of command under Potiphar, where he could keep a close eye on him. What happened in jail? How does Joseph fare in jail?
Very quickly now, because otherwise Mark will be taking my knees out.
You put in charge of the other prisoners. So what happened in Potiphar's house happens in jail as well. His abilities are being recognised very quickly and in extraordinary circumstances. He puts a slave from a foreign country in charge of his whole house when they're that high up in Egyptian society. What jailer puts a prisoner in charge of the whole prison? Joseph's extraordinary abilities here are being identified. But then there's these two dreams. You've got the baker and the cupbearer. I'm not going to ask you to remember the detail of the dreams, but it turns out well for one and not so well for the other. Can anyone remember which way round it is? Yeah. So the cupbearer's dream is interpreted first, and Joseph says, "Well, you'll be back in Pharaoh's favor." And the baker goes, "Oh, yes, I'll have some of that." Tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph saw him 3 days' time and he sprung up. And it happened, just like he said. The baker obviously didn't have a chance to remember Joseph, but the cupbearer did remember Joseph. Eventually, it took him 2 years. He forgot about him in the meantime. And then Joseph comes into Pharaoh's presence. Why? So some more dreams with the cows. Do you remember the cows and the grain? There's these skinny cows gobbling up the fat cows, and then skinny seeds or skinny grains gobbling up fat grains. The first one's scary enough, but the second one gives me nightmares. So no wonder that Pharaoh wanted somebody to tell him what was going on. And you lay off the cheese for a few days as well, I imagine. But it's the prediction, isn't it, of the famine that's going to come. 7 years of plenty are going to be swallowed up by 7 years of famine. Joseph's the only one who can interpret, a little bit like Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar several hundred years later. Joseph interprets the dream, and Pharaoh turns to those around him and says, "Well, you know, we need somebody who can be put in charge over the whole country to see that we are looked after with this terrifying thing about to happen to us. Who should we put in charge?" And they look around and they can see no one better suited than Joseph. Freshly shaved Joseph. He's just shaved himself after coming up from the prison. But there we go. Joseph is therefore put in charge. I think we'll probably press pause there. It's a suitable time. Thank you. Well done on that. Quick fire, quiz round, but no prizes, but well done. Thank you.
Thank you.